You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we'll go ahead and get started. My name is Rebecca Hanna, and I am living right now with my family in Jacksonville, Florida. I'm the women's counselor at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida there. So we've had the counseling center for a couple of years, so I do full-time biblical counseling. I have 3 kids, 7, 4, and 2. So I do full-time parenting, and then I have a husband, so I do full-time wifery too. Not in that particular order. I'm excited to be here. I think teaching at ACBC is probably my favorite conference all year to teach at, because I just know who you are, and I know who I'm talking to, so I don't have to figure out what the women are thinking. I know what you're thinking. We've been taught the same things, and they're all good. So I'm excited to be here. It's a privilege to do. So let me pray, and then we are going to talk about loving the manipulative person, okay? Let me pray. Lord, you are not manipulative. You are good. You are kind. You're perfect and true. You're real. You are faithful, even in the midst of our faithlessness. And so I pray that you would be with us, and that you would help us learn what you desire for us to learn, and that we would take these truths to ourselves first, to glorify you in our own hearts, behind closed doors in the darkness of our own lives, and that we would know it so well and love you so well and believe you so much that we would be able to articulate that to our counselees. And so we pray that in your name. Amen. I don't have a mic, so I'm going to try to speak loudly. This is recording, so it's not projecting me. So if you don't hear me, just say you don't hear me, okay? I want to start off, though, by telling you about a story, okay? There was this guy way back in the day. We're talking about ancient Egypt kind of day. And he was married to a beautiful woman. And I mean, a beautifully stunning woman. And there happened to be a really bad famine where they lived. And so they said, oh, we have to move. So they gathered their things. They did their trek. They got to where they were going. And he said, you know what? I'm the new guy in town, and you're the new beautiful woman in town. And so we should probably make sure no one knows that you're my wife. Just tell them you're my sister, okay? Just don't let them know that you're my wife. So they got there, and they told everyone that they were siblings, right? So that they wouldn't kill him and take her. So she told the ruler of the land, no, that's my brother. It's not my husband. That's my brother. And so the ruler did what? Took her as his own wife. Now talk about abusive. Husband talked his wife into telling a lie so that another man would take her as his own wife. Now, we know who I'm talking about. Who am I talking about? Yes, her husband made her marry another man and live in a different home, potentially do what married people do, all to keep himself safe. So in the meantime, what happened with Abraham? He got sheep and oxen. He got rich off the whole deal. He got rich. Now, the ruler quickly gives the beautiful woman back to her original husband because God plagues the household, right? So this man, Abraham, who we account to have great faith, apparently is also an incredibly skilled manipulator. He manipulated his wife first by flattering her. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. Everyone's going to notice how beautiful you are. And then second, he appeals to his own safety. You don't want to put me at risk, do you? If they know that you're my wife, they'll kill me. And then next, he coerces her into telling a half-truth. Remember, she was his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter. Complicated. And to top it all off, he makes her think that it's for her own good. This is how the Bible quotes Abraham. It says, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And then after that, he went on to manipulate Pharaoh and gained riches and safety. I could go on. Right, the manipulation that ensued throughout this time in history is actually shocking once you read through the Old Testament. Okay, here's another story. A mom is sitting on her couch drinking her coffee. She's got the blinds open, watching her kids play on the front porch. And they're little, and the littlest kid takes the toy from the oldest kid. The oldest kid, the little kid turns his back on the oldest kid and walks away with the toy. The oldest kid pushes the youngest kid in the back. Well, the mom gets up, gets the kids inside, puts the younger one in timeout, and then turns her wrath on the older one and says, why on earth would you do that to your younger sibling? Would you like for me to push you if you took something of mine that I didn't want you to have? Of course, the older daughter says, no, I wouldn't want you to do that. And she immediately breaks down in grief. Do you know who I'm talking about? You, yes, me, your ACBC breakout speaker. Apparently, like Abraham, is also a very skilled manipulator. I was shocked by my daughter's sin until I eventually was appalled at my own sin. I, acting as judge and condemner, wanted my oldest daughter to feel the utter remorse and guilt for having done a terrible thing. So I manipulatively asked a why question, knowing it would elicit the guilt and invoke that emotional response I wanted her to have. And then to rub it in further, I gave her the scenario, right? Just to get her to the end of my parenting goal line. And then when she felt guilt, I knew that she'd never do that again, right? I had accomplished my own parenting satisfaction. I acted in a particular way, asking particular questions to get the emotional response needed in order to accomplish my own parenting purposes. So I asked questions in a harsh, manipulative way to get the emotional response rather than loving her towards a biblical response. Okay, here's another story. A husband sends his wife in for counseling. He wants to meet with the counselor to make sure the counselor knows what's going on with his wife. Okay, he's asked then to eventually join in for some marriage counseling and complies. If that's what's gonna help her, I'm happy to do that. And then once the husband's engaged by the biblical counselor on a couple of his own issues, he decides he needs a new counselor, a different one. But for months, he continues to contact the counselor and send emails. He has his kids write letters, all incriminating his wife. And he wants to make sure that the counselor knows what kind of monster his wife truly is. Now at this point, the wife picks up on her husband's tactics, right? Years of verbal abuse that he had used for decades. And so she decides to retaliate in her own way. She does the counseling homework. She shows up on time. She responds the way a biblical counselor would pray for. She even serves in the church. But what she keeps from the counselor is that at night, when she gets angry about what her husband has done for her, she retaliates in her own way. She just never tells the counselor. So in this case, the husband and wife both launch into criticisms at one another. They desire for the other party to feel shame, even trying to use the counselor to help their own desire. What they really wanted to accomplish was control of the other person. They're both lusting after control and power. Okay, here's my last story. A husband begins to ask his wife to do things she feels uncomfortable doing. He asks her to participate in sexual acts that she feels is wrong and begins to enforce rules in the house that are overwhelming to her. The wife is told when she can do laundry. She's told when she can leave the house. She's told when they're going to have sex. She's told he has carte blanche on their bank account, but it's her duty to pay the bills. And when the wife confronts the husband, he tells her that she has to obey him because the Bible says so. And for years, he continues to use the Bible to explain his sexual and emotional assault and abuse on his wife. Now, I know you don't know who these counselees are, but the point of these stories is to show that there is a range. There's a spectrum of manipulation. And I could tell you hundreds of stories from the Bible, hundreds of stories from my own life, hundreds of stories of counselees. And they range from great men of faith like Abraham to skilled ministers of the gospel like us to counselees who are actively struggling. Different people, different times, manipulating different circumstances in totally different ways. So the spectrum of manipulation we see to be huge. So for our purposes today, I've attempted to hone it down to this one sentence definition. Webster defines it as to control or play upon by artful, unfair, or insidious means, especially to one's own advantage. Lou Priolo, who's a fellow biblical counselor, he defines it as using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others. More specifically, manipulation is often an attempt to gain control of another individual or situation by enticing an emotional reaction rather than a biblical response from that individual. It's often accomplished through intimidation, and this involves selfishly coercing someone to or inhibiting someone from a particular course of action by causing him to sense some kind of threat. Okay? Now, I agree with these definitions, except I want to add that we can use biblical means in an unbiblical way. Similarly to how we can idolize a good God-given thing, we can use good biblical truths in order to manipulate if our motivation is ungodly, sinful. So here's my definition of manipulation. Manipulation is the knowing or unknowing manifestation of selfish motivation for control of a person or situation to a selfish end for selfish gain. The more you learn about manipulation, the more you know everybody's a manipulator. Maybe it's not the reigning sin in your personal life, okay? But the temptation is there for everyone to seek control through selfish means for selfish gain. Of course, there's so much to be said about manipulation, but for the sake of time, I've categorized the problem in three different ways. I'm sure we could do three other different ways, but here are the three that we're going to talk about today. And I really want them to answer the question, why? Why do we manipulate? And the first category is that this is a trust problem. It's a trust problem. Manipulation is fundamentally a trusting God problem. A problem that exists because we don't believe God is faithful to help us or give us what we need. We want something, we don't trust God to take care of it. Or we want something and we want to seek to function as our own gods and our own kingdoms. So manipulation is a tool used to get the idol we're lusting after. So, take it back to me, okay? Remember when I sought to get the emotional response from my daughter when she hit her sister? Okay? I wasn't trusting that God's Spirit was better at convicting than I was in that moment. So in my sinful anger, instead of honestly stating what was wrong and offering her truth with grace, I asked questions that I knew would cause her to feel guilty and thereby getting what I wanted. I wasn't trusting God to help her or to help me help her. I didn't appeal to her with God's truth. Instead, manipulation was my tool of choice to get the behavior from her that I wanted. The bottom line is that we don't trust God to give us what we need. Therefore, we just try to get it ourselves. We're not believing Hebrews 4:16, that God will help us in our time of need. And instead of believing that, we use and abuse people to get what we want. Proverbs 3:5-8. You could probably all quote this. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will keep your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's go back to the story about Abraham and Sarah. What if Abraham, instead of having Sarah tell a half-truth, what if he had trusted God to take care of him? Have you ever thought about that? What if he had told the truth and we had an epic story of God defending Abraham instead of the story of manipulation? Okay, of course, we believe that God's sovereign and God's faithful no matter our sin. And so we have the story that God wants us to have. It's true, but what if Abraham had been obedient to trust God rather than to fear for his own safety and seek his own protection, his own end? It would have an entirely different story. His wife wouldn't have been violated. We would have a different story. Both versions, of course, would glorify God, but in totally different ways. In Proverbs 3, trusting the Lord now is closely always connected to fearing the Lord. The author says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So this indicates more than just knowledge. This is a deep dependence. It's a deep reliance on the Lord. My commentary says a settled confidence in his care and faithfulness to God's word. Abraham didn't fear the Lord more than he feared Pharaoh, hands down. He didn't have confidence that God was going to take care of him or provide for him or protect him or give him what he needed. Now, the second part of that verse, don't lean on your own understanding. That's what Abraham was doing. Abraham leaned on his own perspective. He was leaning on his own understanding. His perception set the course of action for himself and Sarah instead of being honest, instead of obeying God. What he thought was right determined what Abraham did instead of what God thought was right. Abraham didn't govern his actions by what the Lord had declared. He didn't remember all the things God had said to him, what God had promised to him, and therefore he didn't believe him. So Abraham's actions were set by his own finite, small, mistaken understandings. Instead of trusting God, Abraham lied to protect himself and gained selfishly because of it. Now, we're all going to be in situations where, in that moment, it seems better to maybe skirt the truth or to ask the question that leads a person down the path that you might think is right, or for us to exaggerate a truth a little bit. But when we give in to that temptation, we fail to be sober-minded and honest. We're failing to trust who God is and what he says. Abraham manipulated Pharaoh instead of trusting God. So secondly, manipulation is a worldly problem. Now, there's this new popular book. It's a Christian book that just came out, just hit the New York Best Time Seller. And I'm reading it because everybody's reading it and I want to know what everybody's reading. And I got through the first chapter. Here are some of the sentences that I read. So it's a book published by a Christian publisher. The author is referencing her faith in Jesus throughout the whole book. Here are three sentences that I read in the first chapter. You are meant to be the hero of your own story. I love y'all. You and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are. You should be the very first of your priorities. Now, I know you, so I know you're reeling just like I'm reeling when I read that. But here's the point. We're constantly getting messages from the world, even Christian publishers, encouraging us to manipulate things to our own advantage. This is vital for us to know and remember. You are meant to be the hero of your own story. This is a basic gospel problem. You and only you are responsible for how happy you are. That's a basic trust in God problem. You should be the very first of your... That's literally anti-Christian. So if my goal in life is to be my first priority and make myself constantly happy, I am going to be forced to manipulate the people and situations around me. That's right. The world is screaming at it to us all of the time. It tells me to do whatever I have to do to get whatever I want. Satisfaction, go get it. Right? Pleasure, however you want it. Power, we'll worship you when you get it. Right? And then when I do these things, I'll get praised for it. And then if I tell you to do these things, you're going to love me when I do, because I'm going to give you a pass to do whatever you want to do. But it's all a lie. We can't love others when we're using them to meet our own lusts. If everyone's seeking their own glorification and self-satisfaction, then the deeds of the flesh are inevitable. Sin against one another is inevitable. And this is, it's important for the Christian to remember, and it's important for the biblical counselor to remember. Because you have to understand what you're teaching your counselee is completely counterintuitive to what they're hearing everywhere, even in Christian books. Particularly when you have young women or middle-aged women, okay, coming to you for counsel. They're reading on Facebook what they're seeing on Instagram, the articles that are popping up as they are nursing their baby. What you teach them will be the opposite of what they read and hear from their friends and learn from other sources. We have to teach our counselees to be discerning of the world around them. Manipulation is a worldly problem. And lastly, manipulation is a child of wrath problem. In other words, manipulation is a temptation for every man, woman, and child alive. I want to remind you of my definition here. It's manipulation is the knowing or unknowing manifestation of selfish motivation for control of a person or situation to a selfish end for selfish gain. Now, let's look at the Bible. Here's some examples of people who've resorted to manipulation. Of course, we've got Abraham and Sarah, gone over this. They lie to protect themselves. They're not trusting God. That's Genesis 12. Then in Genesis 16, Sarah manipulates to build up her own family, right? Sarah tells Abraham to take Hagar in order to accomplish what she's selfishly wanting. She's not trusting God. She wants to build her own kingdom. Then Genesis 18. Sarah lies about laughing to manipulate what God thinks of her. Remember, he says, hey, you were laughing. She's like, no, I wasn't laughing. She doesn't want to be thought poorly of, so she lies about what she's really thinking. And then Genesis 20, Abraham and Sarah again manipulate Abimelech into thinking they aren't husband and wife again. And when Abimelech asks Abraham why he lied, here's what he says, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 20. I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. You hear what he's doing here? So Abraham lies to protect himself. Half-truth, not trusting God. And then even when he's asked about it, after Abimelech already knows, he still manipulates why he did it to make himself seem better than he actually is. He continues to manipulate the situation. Now, these are examples of how in the Old Testament, people were manipulating in an effort to manipulate God's plans. But then in the New Testament, we get to see actual instances where they were trying to manipulate God in the flesh, Jesus. So let's look at Luke 20, verses 19 through 22. This is one of the best examples of the chief priests and scribes. Luke 20, verses 19 through 22. It says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any way, but teach the way of God and truth. It is lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So here are the goals of the chief priests and scribes. They want to manipulatively entrap Jesus to do what they want him to do and to say what they want him to say. You speak and teach rightly, Jesus. And so they set him up by affirming, here's a charming statement, that he taught only the way of God. You do what you're supposed to do. You do it so well. You're so good at teaching the way of God. Compliment, right? And then they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So they're trying to manipulate Jesus for their own selfish end. Now, we expect the Pharisees to manipulate, right? That's what we expect. What about Mary and Joseph? Okay, Luke 2, verse 48. This is where they couldn't find Jesus, freaking out, looking for him. And Mary finds Jesus and she says, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. This is similar to my parenting fail, right? Mary's asking a why question in such a way that she's implying guilt. Why would you do this to me, Jesus? Don't you know that I'm your mother and I care about you? Her goal is to make Jesus feel guilty so that he complies with her desires. Manipulation is a child of wrath problem because the real truth is that we're all manipulative. Parenting, right? The easiest example is, if you don't flip out, I'll get you whatever you want. Just do what I want you to do, and then I'll get you whatever it is that you want. There's also emotional manipulation. Why can't you do anything right? Why would you hit your sister that way? Would you like for me to treat you that way? What if I bit you, like you bit your sister? Would you like that? Marriage. Now, I think marriage is the easiest one, probably, I would think, for us to steer clear of. Because that's what we see the most of in the counseling room. Right? I know that I don't want to manipulate my husband. I'm watching women do it all the time. So I work really hard at that. But some examples would be being overly dramatic in a circumstance to get your spouse to respond the way that you want them to respond. Overly crying, overly screaming, or maybe screaming at all. Here's some other not so overt examples. Letting your spouse overhear conversations. Telling your spouse certain things so they respond in a particular way. Like, yeah, I went ahead and did the dishes because I didn't figure you would do them like normal. Hint, hint, hint. Relationships. Here are some examples. Trying to get your friends to feel bad for you. Over complaining. Withdrawing if you're not invited somewhere. Gossiping from one friend to another to control the situation. Slandering people in order to get what you want. Strategizing about who's going to be somewhere where you're going to be. Trying to elicit compliments. These are all ways to manipulate in day-to-day friendships. So, trusting God problem, worldly problem, child of wrath problem. And the point of these categories is to show you that this isn't a counselee problem. It's a human problem. When we understand manipulation biblically, then we realize that the manipulative person is you, and the manipulative person is me. And this is the very starting point to knowing how to love the manipulative person. You have to recognize that you first are the manipulative person. That Jesus sacrificed himself for you, and that he's been patient with you, and that he's gentle with you, and that he loves you, and that you are the manipulative person. Before we can love and help other manipulators, we have to grow in awareness of our own temptation towards manipulation. We have to receive God's corrective grace for our manipulative selves first before we can offer it to others. Okay. Even the biblical counselor in the counseling room can be manipulative if we're not taking heed to walking in the Spirit of God. Now, I know this is tricky, and I want us to spend a little bit of time here. Maybe this is a little different than what you were expecting. That's okay. Now, of course, we hear horrific stories all the time about counselors or leaders or people in authority manipulating a counselee or someone in their church towards a sexual relationship, and abuse occurs. We hear about those big things, or we see them covered up, and it's painful. And these are terrible. They absolutely involve manipulation. But what's going to be more prominent in this particular room is the counselor trying to elicit a particular emotion, like guilt, in an effort to get a desired emotional response from the counselee, and therefore behavior change. Maybe the biblical counselor is wanting to look successful, or sound smart, or look wise, or wanting the sessions to end. Wanting the counselee to get it, being impatient, is sinfully angered by the counselee's sin, playing the Holy Spirit. Right? In short, we manipulate others to get the result we want when we're not trusting God in the midst of our own counseling. We are being behavior results oriented instead of trusting God oriented. Counselors can be tempted to manipulate their counselee even for a biblical response. This is what makes the why questions dangerous. It's asking questions in a way that leads them to feel a certain emotion the counselor thinks may evoke change. In fact, I got an email from a woman who was attending a conference, and I was helping this group with a case study about what questions they would ask. And afterwards, this is what she emailed me. She said, "During the first practice session, you supervised our table and gave input to our discussion. You suggested asking the counselee a question aimed at her desires and framed in a provocative way. This was really helpful and challenging, and I've been thinking about how to ask these types of questions ever since. Now, I'm studying to talk on manipulation here with you guys, and I get this email." Okay, so this gives me great pause, because provocative means to evoke a certain kind of emotion on purpose. Now, I don't know exactly what she meant. I haven't asked her. I love that she said it, because it made me take a lot of heed to the questions I was asking. And it sobered me to remember the danger that counselors can get in when we wield our questions as tools of manipulation. So for the biblical counselor, we want a biblical response from our counselee, of course. Of course that's what we want. But if we're seeking to manipulatively get them there to a place of change for our own selfish end, which could be for a whole host of reasons, then we're not being loving. So for the counselor in the counseling room, what it comes down to is motives. Right? We have to ask why questions. I'm the queen of why in the counseling room. I want to know why you're doing what you're doing. We need to know why our counseling is doing something. We have to understand their heart motivation in order to help and love them. We have to ask why, but we need to ask ourselves some questions first. Okay, here are some questions that we need to ask ourselves first. What is my motivation in asking this particular question? What's my own motivation? Next, am I being impatient? Am I just trying to get to the jugular real fast? Am I wanting to force or coerce them? Here's a big one. I know none of you do this. Am I annoyed with my counselee? Am I condemning the counselee? And lastly, am I counseling personal preferences instead of God's commands? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves regularly as we counsel women. Am I counseling personal preferences instead of God's commands? Yes. Okay. Now that we've talked about putting off manipulation ourselves and seeking to love our counselees in a way that glorifies God, now let's look at some strategies to love the manipulative person. The first strategy is to identify the manifestations of manipulation for this particular person. Help this person explore what exactly they're saying and doing. All right, Abraham, when you said that to Abimelech, here's what that was. Here's what you said. Here's how you're twisting it. Here's what actually happened. So here are five categories to identify the particular lust of the manipulator to help you. It'll get you on your way, okay? The first one is power players. Does the manipulator use words to gain power? Do they use threats to intimidate or to say things that in an effort to humiliate the other person? Psalm 143 says, "They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips." This is what I was doing in my sinful parenting. This was me. The next one is martyrs. Do they play the martyr? Do they blame shift? Do they shame others to make them feel sorry? Do they play the victim to get pity? In other words, how could you treat me this way? I can't believe you would do this to me. Do they exaggerate situations to put themselves in certain light? Proverbs 15:4 says, "The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit." This is what Abraham was doing as he made Sarah feel sorry for him. "Don't you know they're going to kill me if you don't do this for me?" Next, saviors. Do they pretend to help people in order to get something in return? Remember when my counselor said, "I'll come to counseling if that's what's best for my wife. I'm happy to do that if that's what's best for her." Or a husband who uses money to control his wife, or a wife who uses sex to control her husband. Does the manipulator seek to coerce or make people feel indebted to them? Proverbs 21:2 says, "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." Right? This is what the counselee's husband did as he sought to pretend to care for his wife. Next, we have charmers. People pleasers. Right? Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful." Charm is deceitful. We like charming people, don't we? If you're uncharming, then I don't necessarily enjoy you, maybe. And then if you're charming, it wins me over. But the Bible says charm is deceitful. Are they doing things to gain loyalty or gratitude? Are they looking for approval or appreciation from those people around them? Lastly, we have schemers. Are they always strategizing? Do they distort reality? Do they exaggerate or tell half-truths? Do they misrepresent other people? And here's a question, do they talk too much? Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth." Okay, number two. Remind the manipulator of what God says is true. Okay, this seems like a simple way, right? You're like, this is what I'm doing all the time. But I want you to think about this. How should the manipulator be responding to their situation? What should they be doing? Instead of manipulating a certain situation, what does God have to say about their situation in particular? So what is God wanting from the manipulator in their particular situation? Think about the wife who was abused by her husband, emotionally abused by her husband. What was God wanting from her rather than her deciding to manipulate him back? Okay. And here are two questions to answer. I've developed these two questions. Lou Priello has a handbook, or little, their handbooks on manipulation that I've found to be helpful. And I've developed these two questions out of how Lou explores Jesus responding in the New Testament. Here are the questions. What biblical responsibilities is the manipulator not fulfilling? What biblical responsibilities is the manipulator not fulfilling? What commands given by God are they not obeying? Okay, so Priello says this. First, Jesus appealed to the conscience of the manipulator to fulfill specific personal biblical responsibilities, which typically the manipulator hasn't fulfilled. Okay, and second, he's appealed to God's word, or at least to God's will found in God's word, as the standard by which the manipulator is going to be judged. Let's unpack one of these. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. This is Mary and Martha. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered, 'Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So first, Jesus appeals to Martha's personal responsibilities. He's saying, you are worried and you're bothered, which is a direct command of Scripture not to be worried. Okay, so you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And then secondly, there's one thing that's necessary. So there are two commands that Mary is not obeying. First, she's not obeying the command not to be worried. And then second, she's not living her responsibility to hear the word of God. So he appeals to God's will by reminding Martha that feasting on the word of God is what's good. It's what's necessary. So here we see Jesus kindly and gently identify Martha's manipulation and turn her towards what God says is good and right and true instead. Notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't say, "Stop being so manipulative, Martha." Which leads me to number three. Be patient as the manipulator repents. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't engage and confront the manipulator, but it does mean that we are patient for the Lord to convict and change. God changes people as his Spirit chooses to work, not how the counselor chooses to work. Being a counselor is a privilege. I think it's the greatest privilege, besides being a wife and a mom, that I have, okay? Because I get to watch God be God. I get to watch him redeem people right in front of my eyes. What a privilege. But it's not up to me to enforce what's true. It's up to me to dispense what's true. David Powelson has a newer book called How Sanctification Works, I think, something like that, that I found really to be helpful there. It's really good, so I would recommend that. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with who? Everyone, even the manipulator." Now, the only way for us to do this as counselors is to recognize God's patient with who? Us, to stand in awe of God's patience displayed to us as we continually sin against him. We must encourage those who are being manipulated in the same way. Number four, Remember, the battle is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Nobody's fight is with another person. This means we can't rely on human will to win over the manipulator or to get them to stop. James 4, 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you what? Fight and quarrel. And I'll add, you lust after something, and so you manipulate. Right? Manipulators are at war against their flesh and against God. Manipulation is hurtful. But those being manipulated need to remember that first and foremost, the manipulator is not trusting God, and the manipulator is in serious trouble. The battle is not against flesh and blood. Number five, teach an understanding of God's big and perfect character. Abraham didn't trust God to protect him. I didn't trust God to help me or my daughter. My counselees didn't trust God for protection or for help or for love or for comfort, right? When any person is manipulative, it's fundamentally a lack of believing that God is who he says he is. And yet, I can't know who God is if I'm not reading my Bible, if I'm not being taught who God is. So if I'm a manipulator, one of the best ways for you to love me is by teaching me that I don't have to manipulate because of who God is. There's something better than manipulation. God's ways are higher than my ways, and that's not just true. That's awesome. It's really good news. God's ways being higher than my ways isn't good news, though, unless I know God himself to actually be good. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Who cares if God's sovereign, if he's a tyrant? God being sovereign and his ways being higher than mine is the best news because he's perfect in kindness. He's perfect in goodness. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's a good father. He's trustworthy in his kindness. He is the guy we want to be sovereign. It's really good news. We have to teach that God has perfect character. Sixth, teach the fear of the Lord. We can say that the theme of the entire book of Proverbs is really found, verses 1, 7, and 9, 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When a person lies, it's the manifestation of a lack of fearing God. Abraham lacked wisdom when he decided to lie. He wasn't being sober-minded. He was fearful of Pharaoh. He didn't fear the Lord. God is not only perfect in kindness, but he's rightfully perfect in wrath also. We fear God and respect him, knowing that he is perfect in knowledge. And so what he says goes. I want to do what he says to do because he's right every single time. So I obey because I fear him. I know him. Now these two things have to go together, right? We don't teach the fear of God without teaching how good God is. They have to go together. So when we leave out pieces of God's character, we make God not God. He becomes this small thing that we create. We've got to do the full counsel of God's character. Verse 7. Help the manipulator walk out in new affections of the heart. So in other words, the manipulator must seek to love Jesus more than the things that he's after. The manipulator must repent of his selfish motives and ask the Lord to help him desire Jesus more. So here are some possible homework suggestions. We need to read how Jesus responds to manipulation in the New Testament. This is helpful for the manipulator to do because it's teaching them how to do it themselves when they're tempted. Here's how Jesus would respond to me if I said this. Here's what Jesus would ask me if I did this. Here's how he would respond to me when I'm tempted to ask that question. And we have to take note of similar ways in which he or she has sought to manipulate. So particular questions the manipulator has asked and what they are achieving, trying to achieve, and what results they were really wanting. So, and if you were counseling me and I gave you the scenario in which I said, why would you push your sister that way, right? You would need to make note of, here's what you said. What are you after when you said that? What's your goal in saying that to your daughter? What were the results that you were wanting? What are you lusting after there? It wasn't godly, okay? Particular statements the manipulator has made and what they're trying to achieve, what results they want, particular actions the manipulator took and what they were trying to achieve and what results they were wanting. One way to do this is when you're in the counseling room and you hear one of those statements from your counselee, write it down. Doesn't mean you need to address it at that moment, but you make note of it and you can come back and say, let's talk about the statement you said. What was your goal in saying that? What was your goal when you did that? And we have to do this without manipulating them in return. So you remember, need to ask yourself those questions. The counselor should be asking. But this will identify the idolatry in their hearts. And we need to ask them to repent, right, in specifics. So we don't repent in generalities because we don't change in general. I don't want to be prideful. Great. I'm going to go and not be prideful now. Right, that's not going to work. And the same for the manipulator. We don't just repent of manipulation in general, but we repent in specifics. I'm lusting after control because when I get it, I'll be happy. It'll make me happy, right? That's something specific to put off. So we want to put this off. We want to put on something else. And then I know very clearly what I'm lusting after and what I need to do, what I need to long for. It changes the affections of my heart. Obedience then becomes a display of affection to Jesus. I obey because God's word says to obey, and I want to do what God says, right? We've gone over that. What he says is right, and so we do it. But also, I obey because I love Jesus, right? And so teaching the character of God, teaching what Jesus has done, teaching the fear of the Lord, then leads to obedience as a display of affection. That means obedience is a gift. It's a privilege. It's something I get to do as a way to say, Jesus, I love you back. I get to respond to Jesus in obedience. So these are the seven ways of loving the manipulative person. And these are also the same seven things you would teach someone who is being manipulated. Manipulation can range from a moment in parenting where I need to rent a moment. I promise I will never forget for the rest of my life. A moment in parenting where I need to repent and seek to change, all the way to the sexual abuser who uses manipulation as a tactic on one of his victims. But regardless of where a manipulator falls on that spectrum, we can do these seven things. We love them by speaking the truth in love. We remember that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance, not the counselor's wrath, not the wife's wrath, not the husband's wrath, not my neighbor's wrath. And so we love the manipulators amidst their manipulation by trusting God first, by trusting God ourselves first. And we also trust God with the manipulator's heart. God has watched the sinful pattern in their hearts long before we knew they existed. And so we trust the one who knows their hearts better than we could possibly imagine. I want us to close with this exhortation that Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. And it's 2 Timothy 4. It's the ultimate charge for Timothy, to Timothy, to show himself competent by being faithful amidst evil. I think last night listening to that message of there's evil involved in abuse that is striking and alarming. But God calls us to show ourselves competent by being faithful, even amidst this evil. Paul reminds Timothy that it's Christ who will judge him and not the people around him. And therefore, he says, you do as God says. You keep proclaiming the good news. And he reminds Timothy to do this when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. He reminds Timothy to do this when you're excited about it and when you're not excited about it. He says, you need to do this when you feel like doing it and when you're tired of doing it. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which is every single thing Scripture includes. And Paul, knowing that it's not easy, again, encourages Timothy to be patient. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. It says this, and then I'm going to pray. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teacher to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for being patient with me. Thank you that you save manipulators out of their manipulation, out of their sin, out of their distrust of you, and you lead us down a path of joy and righteousness. And praise you for that this morning. I pray that the women in this room would take heed of their own hearts. And by doing so, we would be able to gaze in the beauty of you and that you would help us articulate that to the women you've put in front of us to care for. That we would articulate your grace and your mercy, your goodness and your kindness, and that we would be persuasive in a way that is not to our own end, but to the glory of God, that we might lead towards obedience for your glory. I pray that you would help us be skillful in that, that you would help us be competent in that. And we praise you for allowing us to be a part of the privilege of counseling others, that we might not take it for granted, but that we would love you more because of it. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. It's in your name that we get to pray these things. Amen.